church said.
Amen. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, my name is Jared Boyd. I'm the equipping pastor with City View. So if you are new with City View, welcome. Glad you're here. Glad to meet you. Glad to have you worshiping with us. I went to a small little school in East Tennessee called Carson Newman for college. And I was an outdoor, well, technically I was a leisure science major. I'm a scientist of leisure is always the joke that I like to tell. And but my emphasis was in outdoor recreation. I loved the outdoors. I knew I was going to be going to seminary, and I was like, what's the easiest, fun, most fun path to get to seminary? And outdoor rec was the ticket. So I loved backpacking and fishing and hiking and all these kind of things. And so I, Thanksgiving break, finished up my final exams a little early, my junior year, and decided I'm going to take a backpacking trip while I waited for my family to get to the mountain cabin that we were all meeting up at in North Georgia in Blairsville. And so I had a couple days to burn, so I decided I'm going to go on a backpacking trip. I went in the Cherokee National Forest, and I believe it was the John Muir Trail. I should probably remember based on what happened. But I'm going down a steep ravine down switchbacks, and I get to this valley. There's a small creek where I set up camp. It's about a four-mile hike in to where I was going to set up camp for the night. And so I did, ate dinner, cooked breakfast, got up the next morning. I'm getting ready to hike out. I'm putting the last thing into my backpack. I'm wearing a bright red shirt and a camo Auburn hat. And a gunshot goes off very close by. And I don't know where from, but I know it's hunting season. So I'm figuring this is probably a deer hunter. I'm looking in the trees. I'm looking around. I flip my hat inside out. It's orange, Auburn. And so I'm waving it around, making sure nobody is making the grave mistake of somehow seeing a bright red shirt and thinking, I'm food, and I'm waving around, I'm looking, and I look back, and there was a small gravel path right next to this creek that was falling along this creek. It wasn't even on the trail map, and on this gravel path was a small green car, old, beat up looking, and inside the driver's seat was a guy who had a rifle with a scope pointed right at me with a black ski mask on, and I jumped behind this tree. And I'm getting fired at. There's gunshots going off. It's hitting the tree. It's hitting things behind me. I don't know what to this day I had done wrong or what was going on, but I believe that I was close to something that he did not want me to find, probably drugs. And I am trying to figure out what in the world I'm going to do. I'm devising my plan. Do I keep my backpack with me? I've got like a survival pack, fanny pack thing that if I ever get separated from my backpack, then I can still survive in the wilderness. And so I'm like trying to come up with all this thing. I hear him leave, and he's behind this tree line that I can't see. So I'm thinking, okay, if he tries to double back, I need to make a run for it. So I'm preparing. So I decide I'm just going to run up this hill where all the steep switchbacks were. I'm just going to run up, forget the switchbacks, I'm running straight up. And so I just book it up this mountain, and I'm looking back halfway, and I just see this car slowly driving away. And I have never felt anxiety like that in my life. Just the moment of, I don't know if anybody's ever felt like I'm about to die, but that was that moment for me where I felt like, this is it. I'm about to get into a hatchet match with a gun. I don't know. I didn't have a gun with me. I started carrying after that. I'm not making a position or a stance on this. I know this is a hot topic, but anyways. So I am jogging back to my car because in that moment, there's two sources of security for me. It's getting back to my car, so the anticipation of getting back to my car and my backpack. Because I can at least, if I have to get lost off the trail, I know how to survive. I can survive as long as I have my backpack and as long as I can get back to my car, then everything will be fine. We always, in moments of anxiety and trouble, are looking and grasping for sources of comfort, security. Whether it's something we already have or something we anticipate or want or long to have, we are reaching out for security, especially in times of anxiety and trouble. And the question of Psalm 121 is, what is your source of security in times of trouble? And I think, if I just have this, then I'll be safe. As long as I keep this, I'm safe, I'm secure. If I could just get the wedding ring, I won't be lonely in my anxiety anymore. and I'll be secure. If I could just get in shape and feel better about my body image, then I'd be secure. As long as my kids are happy and healthy, then I'll be secure. As long as my parents are proud of me, if I could just hear that, then I would be secure. And we have all of these securities that are very problematic because they're either fleeting, or they just don't last, or they're not very stable in the long run. And Scripture has a better security, and Psalm 121 tells us about it. So let's hear the gospel according to Psalm 121. If you want to turn there, we're going to have it on the screen. But this is our first time. We've been all summer in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms is our series, and we've got 2 weeks left. This is our first time that we've been in what's called the Song of Ascent. A Psalm of Ascent. And that's A-S-C-E-N-T. You'd see it in your scripture if you turn there. It's labeled that, a Song of Ascent. It's the second of 15 Songs of Ascent. Psalm 120 through 135 are all these songs. And it simply means a song for a journey. Now, there were three times a year that the Jewish people, that the Hebrew people would journey to Jerusalem for festivals, major festivals. Now, whether these songs were for journeying to Jerusalem for the festival or journeying back to home from the festival, we don't know. There's a lot of debate over that. But what we do know is that there were all of these songs written for comfort. And so whether it's toward or from Jerusalem, it doesn't really matter. The point is we all have these potential problems, and it's the heat of the day and the cold of the night, robbers and thieves, steep cliffs that this psalmist is looking out on his journey and seeing all these potential problems in the hills. And he pens this Psalm 121. This is the word of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So God, we need you. You are our helper and our keeper. And so we look to you even in this moment, whether we are anxious or anticipating troubles on the horizon, or whether we're in them right now, or whether we have family or friends or people close to us that are experiencing turmoil. God, we pray that you would come to us in our time of need as our helper, that you would use us as vessels to come to those in their times of need. And may it start even now as you speak to us through your preached word. And in your name, amen. I want us to see two reasons why we can trust the Lord in spite of any troubles that we might be finding ourselves in. And the first is this: the Lord is our helper. He is our helper. We see this in verses 1 through 2. The traveler, this pilgrim, this person, the author, presumably, has acknowledged that there's trouble impending. And he immediately acknowledges that he needs help. The simple fact of life is we need help. Everybody should have some kind of acknowledgement that I can't do this on my own. The road is bumpy. The burdens are heavy. The trials are dangerous. Enemies surround us. Sickness waves are unending, unrelenting, it feels. It's impossible for me to make this journey on my own. I need help. And just by asking this very question, where does my help come from? He's acknowledging that he needs it. I need help in some capacity. Now, he's not just asking for an aid, like a booster shot. Okay, this word help means much more than that. It's used for one who rescues us when we're in a time of crisis. We're unable to overcome this crisis on our own. We need a helper to come and rescue us, to navigate us through the hills that are troublesome. Now, he might be caravanning. Most presumably, he's probably caravanning with family, with friends, with his household. But the security of all of those people is not going to be enough to help him navigate these troubling hills. He needs help outside of those securities. There are challenges outside of his control that are causing him anxiety. This is not some internal struggle he's working through. This is external. This is something that's going to happen along the journey. Presumably the challenges on a journey in the Middle East, not having road systems, steep ravines, cliff sides, thieves and robbers, the heat of the day, the cold of the night. These are hard journeys that they had to make. And so he is externally experiencing this anxiety because of life's challenges that are completely inescapable. And the conclusion that the psalmist is drawing is this: you can't avoid anxiety. You cannot avoid the worries of life. It's impossible. If there is some how-tos out there by the self-helps and the life coaches and the counselors and the therapists of the world that say, here are steps for how to avoid anxiety, that is ridiculous. It's impossible to avoid life's anxieties. And the question is, how do we navigate through them? Not how do we avoid them? So the psalmist is drawing this conclusion. While we might have plenty of legitimate reasons, all of our anxieties, a lot of times, are legitimate. Like, if you have a fear of flying, there's a legitimate, like, you might crash. I'm sorry if you have got that fear. I'm like, but every time you get in your car, there's also that fear, right? Like, it's all about expectations. If I get in my car, every single time I get in the car, something could happen. I truly don't have any control. We talk about this often. I don't have any control. I could be sitting on my couch and have a heart attack. I could be worried about that every moment because heart disease runs in my family. Every single step in life has anxieties that we can't really truly avoid. Now, some of those anxieties, if we were to dip deeply into a very controversial subject, are irrational. Like, it's irrational in a way that cripples you if you can't ever fly because you're afraid of flying. Like, that's debilitating. Anxiety in a way that you need to work through that. You need a counselor. You need something to work through that. But I'm talking about the legitimate anxieties that we have. If I am backpacking in the wilderness and I am trying to cross a very, very harsh river and I'm trying to wade across it, I might be a little concerned for my life, and that's a legitimate concern. That's not a bad concern. I should be worried about crossing that, but I have to navigate it still. And what do we do? And what the psalmist says is there are better reasons not to worry than to worry, and it's because we have a helper. You have legitimate reasons to be anxious, but you have more legitimate reasons to not be anxious, and it's because you have a helper to deal with them for us. The traveler is expecting hardship. Look, anxiety oftentimes is really just a result of misguided expectations. When we first moved into our neighborhood in Atlanta, we were not expecting the onslaught of robberies. We have waves of robberies in our neighborhood, not house robberies, but like car and like people trying to break into cars and stuff. And we'll hear gunshots, like it comes in waves. Like I'm not in like the deep hood, okay? But like it's close enough by that we hear it, you know. And every now and then we're like, was that a firework or a gunshot? What was that? You know, like we don't know. But when we first moved, it took us by surprise. We weren't expecting that, and as a result, every night I'd be looking over at my wife, and she'd be like, "Hey, you gonna go check that out? What's that?" You know, like every noise was like, you know, she was always on edge, very anxious. And now, like, we got, like, a video. Like, my truck got, like, there's a guy that broke into a car, and he was trying to get out of the neighborhood, and our street kind of dead ends, and they didn't expect that. They were trying to get out, and they realize, uh-oh, I'm about to go into dead end. He's trying to speed out of the neighborhood, and he backs into my truck. Well, we got this video. It picked it up on our, like, you know, the security camera. Our neighbor, like, texted us, and I was like, eh. Like, I just didn't even feel, I wasn't like, oh my goodness, like, what's it, you know. I just because now I've kind of learned to expect it. We hear gunshot now, and we're like, probably a couple streets over. We're good. Like, I don't know. You know, we're fine. It's just all expectations. Now, I'm not anxious anymore because I almost expect these things to happen, for better or worse. This is Atlanta, right? You just kind of go with it. Expectations are everything. So most of the anxiety that we experience are because we don't approach life with the proper expectations. We either overestimate life's challenges and always expect the worst, which makes us hide in a bunker, and we never get out. That's one approach. Always overestimate. What it causes you to do is retreat either too early from challenges or just not even adventure out ever because I'm always in fear. I surrender too soon. Or I underestimate life's challenges and think it's going to be a cakewalk. And this is the foolish man who built his house on sand. Not going to be any storms. It's going to be fine. And when a storm does come, he's completely overwhelmed. How do we press forward through life's challenges and get out of our bunkers of fear without being ill-equipped for the troubles that we're going to experience? And the psalmist shows us a path for how to manage our anxiety. Oftentimes anxiety grips us. It manages us instead of the other way around. So the psalmist shows us a path, and it's by answering his own question. My help comes from the Lord. He doesn't allow his anxiety to grip him and divide him and send him into retreat and surrender. Instead, he looks to the Lord, his helper. He doesn't allow the hills externally. So he doesn't allow his internal anxiety to overwhelm him, but he also doesn't allow the external circumstances to overwhelm him in a way that he just hides in his bunker. He looks to the Lord, his helper, to navigate him through it. And that's the question of the night. How, where does our help come from? Where do I go to find security? Maybe you try to find security by what you do. You work really, really hard, and you really love accomplishments. Maybe it's you never heard, that your parents were proud of you as a child, and so as a result, you're always trying to work to make someone proud, and you work, and it's because you want to feel accomplished, and the peace that you feel when you get accomplishment is very fleeting because you got to find a new accomplishment, and you're always in this turmoil and feel divided and anxious because you're trying to find the next accomplishment. Maybe you try and find security in where you are, not necessarily finding security in accomplishments, but where you are, who you're with. And so you haven't felt peace in years because you're entangled in loneliness, whatever that form or fashion of loneliness is for you. And so we reach for security in all kinds of things to try to cure that instability. I got to find some kind of stability. Nobody likes instability. Nobody likes trouble. I got to work through it or hide from it. And so the way I work through it is I reach for the nearest security. And we all have these things that we reach for. These are what we call idols. The things that we go to when we need security other than the Lord. And here's the problem. If you're a Christian, you struggle even more because you begin to think to yourself, I shouldn't be feeling this way because Jesus died for me. I have a new identity. I've been covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm saved. I'm a new creation. I shouldn't be having these struggles. I have a friend who's a counselor who calls this the death spiral. The more you think about how you shouldn't be feeling this way, the more you spiral into those feelings. So it looks like this. You feel anxious and you feel bad about feeling anxious. And so the spiral ensues and drags you down further. You feel depressed. And you feel depressed about your depression. And it depresses you more into a spiral. And we do this. We do this with all kinds of our troubles. I shouldn't be experiencing this. And we focus so much on how we shouldn't be that it spirals us deeper into those trials and temptations. Which is precisely what Satan wants, by the way. His name is prosecutor, accuser. And the only hope for escaping this death spiral is to find a better source of security. You need a better stability. You need a helper. And so what we are offered for our help is to lift our eyes above the hills of trouble onto the maker of those hills. That's exactly what verse 2. Do you see the connection there with verse 1 and 2? If we can get it on the screen, just so you can see the connection. On verse 1, where does my help come from? I look to the hills. I see the hills of trouble. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He made the hills. He knows every crevice. He knows every stream. He knows where the robbers and thieves are hiding. He knows when it gets hot. He knows when it gets cold. He knows everything about these hills. Of course I would trust the maker of the hills. And he loves me, and he promises to be my helper exactly as he sees fit. That's the part we don't like, though. So we can trust the Lord in our times of trouble. One, because he's our helper, and two, because he is our keeper. This is verses 3-8. He is our helper, and he is our keeper. There's two very stark changes from Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2, and 3-8. The first is the pronoun usage. You first notice the first person. My help comes from the Lord. He is my helper. Verses 3-8 switch into you and yours. So it's from the second person view. Now, whether this is him reassuring himself, talking to himself, or whether it's a priest, a high priest, he's already been to Jerusalem. He's been encouraged by the priest. The priest is giving him this assurance on the journey home. Really doesn't matter. The point is that he's speaking to himself. But the second change is the theme of helper to keeper. Keep or keeper, keeping is used 6 times in these short 6 verses, 3-8. So the promise then by nature of the poem, okay? The promise then by nature of the poem is this. If we look to the Lord for help, he will keep us. That's the structure. When we look to the Lord for help, when we keep our eyes on our helper instead of the hills, he keeps us in the midst of the hills. So we look for our helper. Now the psalmist begins speaking to himself. I don't know about y'all, one of my times that I'm most comfortable is when I'm in my car. It's when I get weirdest. Like when I can talk to myself in the car. I like to pray in the car, but like I feel like everybody's at their weirdest when they're alone in their car. You listen to your music of your choice. You know that nobody else can hear your voice and how bad it is. You start to talk to yourself. You say weird things. You talk to people in traffic. You get weird when you're alone in your car. Like I do. I don't know. This is me. But I like to speak to myself in the car as well, which I don't think that speaking to yourself is bad as long as you're not speaking foolishness to yourself. Right? If you're speaking foolishness to yourself, that's when you need to stop talking to yourself. All right? And oftentimes, it's when we speak to ourselves when we're anxious. Like we're trying to like pep ourselves up. We're trying to like, you know, work through something. And so we begin to talk to ourselves. The question is, who's doing the talking? You or your anxiety? When worry and anxiety manage us, our minds become divided. That's what anxiety is, division of mind. What matters most, what is true and right and thinking about heavenly things, sinks to the background. But when we look to our keeper, we manage our anxiety. And we become singularly focused because we're thinking of heavenly things. We're thinking of our helper. So what are the things to speak of yourself? If you're going to speak to yourself, speak wisdom. Okay? If you're going to talk to yourself in your car, speak wisdom to yourself. So the psalmist begins to speak to himself. Whether it's a word he heard from the high priest or he's pepping himself up as he gets on for the journey, he begins to speak to himself. What does he speak to himself? 3 things. The first is this. He keeps us firm. The Lord keeps us firm. Verses 3 and 4 show us this. If you've ever hiked a mountain before, you know the treacherous journey that a caravan might encounter in Middle East, old times. No road systems yet, all right? Loose rocks, steep ravines. Like this is a treacherous journey. So it was not just treacherous, but we have got to learn that because of this instability, the one who trusts in his helper has stability. What does he say in verse 3? He will not let your foot be moved. Now, I like the way Jude 24 puts it. Jude's only one chapter, so Jude 24 is verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you. Notice that word, keep. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So to him who is able to keep us, in other words, it's not a guarantee that you'll never fall, but that you won't be prone to stumbling and falling. Think about from Psalm 37. We know this. We know that we're going to stumble. Because Psalm 37 says this. It promises us in verse 23 of Psalm 37, the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. You get stability when you delight in the Lord. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He keeps us. When we went to the beach a couple weeks ago with my family, and the surf was pretty rough. Like, yellow flags are waving behind us, and my little kids are gripping my hands like one by one. I can't take them all at once. It was that rough. So it wasn't like, you know, we're not about to drown. I'm not an idiot. So we're walking out into the ocean, right? And I'm gripping on to, you know, Judson. He's six. His hand. Now all of my children deal with trouble in very different ways. My oldest son tends to be more anxious. He's more nervous. He's a rule follower. He's very, I don't know if I should be doing this. Is this breaking a rule? That says yellow, not green. I don't know. That's like a warning. And so he's a little more anxious. So I have to grip his hand. I have to hold him more as we venture out, even though he's six. It's kind of getting weird when my son is like wrapping his legs around me. I'm like, you're getting a little big, buddy, but I don't mind it. I love you. So I'm gripping Audrey. Audrey's more like, let's run into the ocean, you know, like I'm going. But either way, I've got to hold their hands. At some point, the waves are going to capsize. The sand beneath is unstable. Like, the current is pulling, and so the problem is not their grip on my hand. It's if I have a grip on their hand. Without daddy holding on to their hand, they're going to fall. They're going to stumble, and not just stub a toe. They're going to lose it. They're going to die. It's dangerous. Except that their helper, their keeper, has a grip, and I'm not letting go. It's not about how hard they're gripping onto me. It's not based on their strength to hold on to me. It's based on dad's strength to hold on to them and keep them. He keeps your feet stable. It's not about you keeping your feet stable through the journey. It's about him. But he doesn't just keep us firm. He keeps us sheltered. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. So the promise of shade was rich in this time because it's scorching heat. It's the Middle East. They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. It's scorching heat in the day, and it's frigid at night. So the traveler's only defense against the sun was to find shade to cover them. And this is what God is promising for us. I will be your shade. Don't look to other sources. I will be your source of shade. You would have suffocated under the consuming circumstances of the sun had it not been for the Lord to shade you in your greatest times of need. Psalm 91:1 says it this way, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's beautiful. The Lord, the Almighty, is our shade. And look where he provides the shade, on our right hand. And that's interesting. That's interesting biblical language. It's poetic. But the right hand often is a source of strength, favor, blessing. So when Scripture says the Lord upholds us with his right hand, it's showing our favor, but his strength. But here it says the Lord will shade our right hand, which is interesting because oftentimes Scripture has this running theme that who is it that is blessed? The weak. That's the gospel. The gospel is He is my strength when I am weak. I realize that I'm sick and I'm weak and I cannot do it. This is the whole point of the psalm. I need a helper. I can't. I'm weak. I can't make this journey alone. So what does it mean? Why do I need shade on my right hand? Because the point is, we are underestimating how weak we really are because we need shade even in our strongest of moments. We really underestimate how weak we are. I am really, really good at overestimating my strength and how good I'm able to keep up the facade of Christianity. And the fact is that we are so weak that we not only need God to cover our weaknesses, we need Him to cover us in our strengths. And this protection is not, though, just during the scorching heat. In verse 6, it says it's under the moonlight, too, in the cold, frigid nights. His protection, in other words, never ceases. It goes back to verse 5. He never sleeps nor slumbers. How many of us need the cooling shade of the Lord after a really exhausting hot day? You know what I'm talking about? Like physically, like when you come off the beach, or you come off the day at the lake, or you get a pool day in, there's something weirdly exhausting about heat. I never see my kids sleep harder than after a day in the heat. You go to cut the grass in the heat of the day and you come in and you're wiped out. You're just exhausted. Man, we experience exhaustion all the time, just beat up by the circumstances of life. And we just, man, I need the shade of the Lord. I long for the shade of the Lord. And we just get in the despair of the cold night where we're just frigid and we need the warmth of our helper and our keeper. When you head into work tomorrow, stop and pray. You're about to interact with these coworkers where you tend to get heated. I don't like this dude. I don't like interacting with them. I feel my blood boiling when I interact with these coworkers. I get so frustrated. They're so inadequate. They just can't even, I feel like I'm always having to, and I'm walking into these situations with my coworkers, and I just need to stop as I pull up to wherever that is, or maybe just stop in my laptop, it's virtual now, right? Like I just need to stop before I enter into those hills, into the scorching heat, and say, Lord, I need you to cool me. I need the shade of you to help me be compassionate and kind and merciful into these moments of heat. When you get home, you know, if you're married and you have kids in here, you just need to stop and pray when you get into the driveway. There's times where I know I'm about to walk into a situation. Like I'm about to walk in and it's like a bomb has detonated and I'm about to go see the carnage as I walk into the front door. And I just got to stop in the driveway sometimes. You just got to stop. You just got to pray, Lord, I know the heat of the moment in there might be scorching. I need your shade to cool, to help me set a temperature, to help be compassionate and kind as I walk in and serve my wife well and look to love my kids well. And you walk into your dorm, your apartment mate, your roommate is messy. There's pizza boxes out, the dishes are piling up, and they haven't done jack squat. Like you're always doing it, and you know, I'm just so sick and tired of my roommate. Everybody has a roommate. And, like, if you're about to get married, by the way, it's always good to get a roommate first because, like, it's a good stepping stone. It's like a good, like, oh, this is a taste, a little bit. This is a little taste of the craziness that I'm about to experience. And I just know that I'm about to walk into a jacked up mess and I'm going to want to go off to my roommate and be like, hey, what you been doing? Video games? Really? Like, all day? You didn't do anything? You didn't clean it? You expected me to do this? And it's in those moments where you got to stop and you got to pray, Lord, keep me warm with compassion towards my sloppy roommate because it's going to get frigid in here if I don't have the warmth of Christ to take over me. He keeps us firm. He keeps us sheltered. And He keeps us for all of eternity. He keeps us forever. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Now, that is language that doesn't quite resonate. Well, hang on. Is God guaranteeing a life of ease? Is he guaranteeing always being healthy, never experiencing evil? Wow. Sign me up. This is where we can venture off into what's called the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, right? That if you turn to Jesus, he'll give you everything you ever wanted. And this is not what this verse is promising. The fact that the psalm begins by asking for help acknowledges this. I'm about to have some trouble. I need help. It's not escapist. Christianity is not escaping from life. So how can it be true that the Lord will keep you from all evil? Well, it might be that you and God have really different ideas of what evil is. The old illustration, I think, always brings this point home very well, is when children go to get shots. I've already mentioned the different personalities of my children. They handle pain very differently as well. Like, we thought maybe Owen's a psycho, my 3-year-old, because a couple Thanksgivings ago, he stumbled. He's always getting injured. And he stumbled over, like, the carpet at my parents' house and just forehead smack into a door frame, cracked him open. We had to take him to the ER on Thanksgiving Day. 10 seconds after, like, crying and, like, sobbing pretty heavy, he's good. Like, he's like, all right. Like, he's not crying anymore. And we take him to the ER, and he's getting, like, the numbing shots into the womb. If you ever had stitches, you get those numbing shots, like, into the womb. That's the worst part. The stitches aren't bad because you're already numbed. But, like, the shots getting the numbing medicine is, that's, he's, like, on a sucker. And he's just like, okay. Like, we're like, oh, my gosh, this kid, what's wrong with him? Like, you know, I'd be squealing right now. This kid is not experiencing any pain, apparently. Judson, we had to, like, about put a straitjacket on him. Just, like, you know, you got to hold him down. And he's, you could see his eyes, like, looking at me for help in the midst of getting a shot. And we know this shot's good for you. You need this shot. You need this. But all he can feel is, what is this evil dad and this evil nurse doing? Like, why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's because Judson has a very different idea of what evil is than what I do. Because I know that that shot is good for him. He needs this. He's going to experience this pain, but it's going to be good for him. It might be that you and God have very different ideas of defining what evil is. After all, what's the goal in verse 7? He will keep your life. He'll keep your life. So who's your life? Is your life built on your circumstances, or is your life built on Christ? What are you afraid of if you are in Christ? If he is your life, then will he not keep you? Man, we can look to Romans 8, and thanks be to God for the assurance of Romans 8, 37 and 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing externally, circumstantially, or internally, whether some past experience has happened to you, that can separate you from the love of God. There's no sin that you can commit that can separate you from the love of God. There's no thief that can break in and steal the love of God from you. There is no circumstance that can jar you loose from the grip of your keeper and his love for you. And the beautiful assurance is that from verse 8, it's not just a temporary keeping. It's from this time forth and forevermore. It's eternal. He'll never let you go. John 6 assures
Those whom the Father gives me, I will keep, and I will. They will never be cast out. Verse 37. You don't ever have to worry about being cast out because you did something so heinous. You will never be cast out. You are kept forevermore when you put your trust in the Helper. And this is the gospel, Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, our Helper, we're kept. And we never have to be anxious about that. We're kept. Megan and I don't have any stories from our dating stage of knowing each other. We only dated for 3 months before I asked her to marry me. I knew very quickly that I wanted to marry Megan. She did not know as quickly as I did. And I don't mean like she was the one, like she's the one because I married her. I have that theology of marriage. Like, I don't believe you got to find who that one is. Like, who's my treasure? Oh, not you. Oh, not you. Like, if you said I do, she's the one, okay? But like, I just knew quickly, like, if she'll have me, I'm going to marry this girl. Like, this is, I knew very quickly. But it was over Christmas break in 2012. So we met in November and Christmas. So like about 4 weeks, I was like, I love you. I was like very quick. I love you. And I told her first. A week or two later, she finally told me, I love you. So I'm not, like, it's not just me that was crazy. Like, we're talking like a difference of 6 weeks and 4 weeks here. Like, she was also crazy. So the security, though, like, if you know, like, the feeling of, like, putting yourself out there in the sense, like, I love you, and hoping, like, there's a security that will return in that, I love you, too. Wow, the security of that is amazing. Like, even if it's a friendship, man, I love you, man. And, like, you experience, like, a love of even a friendship. There's security in that friendship. But the love of someone is truly irreplaceable. And now that turned out to be a security that was slightly overrated because, like, a week later, that, like, all I needed was, I love you, and I'm like from her, like, at, like, the beginning of January, and I was like, all right, let me go get a ring. And I was like, and I started planning, like, you know, my proposal, like, very quickly. She was not there yet, apparently. I didn't know this, but I was like, oh, yeah, like, she's in. And so I went to go get a ring. I had a ring before she even knew she wanted to marry me. I didn't know this until after I popped the question. But in February, like, it was like a 3-month gap there. When I put a ring finally on her finger, that was serious. Like, that security that I felt in her saying, I love you too, yes, I'll marry you, was even deeper. It was even deeper, and I just felt that security. But even then, we hadn't said I do yet, so there's still, like, a lack of security there. There's still, I could still jack this up. I could find out something. She could find out something. Something could really mess up this security of even I love you, yes, I'll marry you engagement. It wasn't until I do that for the first time in my life I felt security like I'd never felt in an earthly relationship, in the friendship and companionship of a covenant marriage. Till death do us part, the security of that. Like, I'm in this. She's in this. We're not leaving. For better or worse. Marriage is that temporary parable. And the only reason it exists is temporary. We don't have marriage in heaven other than Christ's marriage to the bride, the church. And that's all marriage is a parable pointing to that marriage. It's a temporary picture of the security that we can have in Christ in a covenant marriage with Him, our groom. We are kept secure in Jesus in such a way that there is no adultering, thieving, cheating, lying, backstabbing, neglecting, teeth clenching that we can ever do against Him that would make Him leave us or forsake us. We're in it. We're kept. So the band would go ahead and come up, and I want you to hold on to that truth, that you are kept and held forever, that you have a security that is truly stable, that no one can steal, no one can take away, You are completely kept when you look to Christ as your helper.